I would invite you to once again turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter. 1 Samuel, chapter 25. And to save a little bit of time, I'm going to simply read through the text as I preach through it this morning. It is a rather lengthy portion of Scripture, but it all encapsulates what is really the second half of the narrative of David, Nabal, and Abigail. Well, last time we were introduced to Nabal and to Abigail, his wife. Nabal, the passage tells us, was very rich. He was a wealthy man, but it also tells us he was harsh and evil in his dealings. And we're told that no one could even talk to him. Such was his character. We could say of Nabal that he never had a kind word to say. His wife Abigail, on the other hand, was a portrait of contrast. Nothing like her husband. The description we are given is that she was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. All one can say is that it must have been an arranged marriage. Amen. Well, David's men have been living out in the wilderness, from hiding and running from Saul, and they have done what a good neighbor should do. They have faithfully looked out for the interests of Nabal, caring for his shepherds and flocks until the day comes when it is time to shear sheep. And so David sends his young men to Nabal with the request of hospitality, a request that was not uncommon in those days. Well, it is Nabal's response that then sets in motion a series of events. He insults David, calling him nothing more than a runaway slave. And the young men that David had sent, Scripture tells us, went back the way they came. And when they reach David and tell him everything that Nabal has said, David and his men strap on their swords to take vengeance for the insults of Nabal. And the servants of Nabal probably watching the reaction of David's men and perhaps even hearing them talk among themselves as they leave Nabal, realize that what has just happened is a very bad thing. So one of them comes to Abigail, knowing that they cannot reason with Nabal. And so I want to begin with that as our introduction this morning and begin actually in verse 17, where it says, "Now," this is the servant speaking to Abigail, the intelligent and beautiful woman. Some versions have that word intelligent. Instead, they translate it as discerning. And surely she was that, as we will see. It says, "Now therefore know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household." And then there is this addition. You can almost hear the exasperation, if that's how you say the word, of the servant who has come to Abigail, and he says, "And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. You can't even talk to the guy. He's so worthless." So I want to call this first portion that we're going to look at in verses 18 and 19, Abigail's intercession. Abigail's intercession. Verse 18, "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep." Take notice of the next couple of words. "Already prepared." Already prepared. "And 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys." This was no small gift, was it? "She said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. I wonder why. Well, Abigail did the unthinkable. She took a large quantity of bread, wine, sheep, roasted grain, raisins, figs, and loaded them all on donkeys to take as a gift, as a present to Nabal and his men. And she may have even given David the donkeys that carried the gifts. Really, what she did, beloved, is what Nabal should have done. Amen? She showed the hospitality that Nabal should have showed. She took from what Nabal had prepared for his own feast and his own pleasure and gave to those who were in need. David had the difficult task, the responsibility of caring for the needs of 600 men who were following him. I know that, some of you have been around large families. We have some friends who have 9 children. And I have listened to the husband talk about the grocery bill every month to feed that family. And I've watched the wife seemingly do almost nothing but cook. It is a difficult task. Imagine if you are tasked with the provision for 600 every single day. Abigail gave, listen to this, she gave with abundance and with generosity. Now, there might be the objection from someone. You can almost feel the objection yourself as you read the text. There might be this objection that she should have told her husband. She went behind his back and didn't tell him. If she was such a good wife, perhaps she should have trusted in God and prayed and asked God to protect her as she went to tell her husband. She should have told Nabal what she intended to do if she was such a godly woman. But there is another way we, I believe, can rightly view this. That Abigail, like Rahab the harlot, if you are familiar with your Old Testament, may not have met the letter of the law, beloved, but she met the heart of the law. Amen. She did what Paul refers us to in the book of Ephesians, and she did good to her husband. You see, Abigail loved her husband and her household by protecting Nabal from himself. She would, as we will see in a little bit, interceded with even her own life. She knew that the words of the servant, "No one can tell him anything because he is such a worthless man," were about to be the occasion of his death. You see, Nabal the fool would not listen to correction or rebuke from anyone. And Abigail knew that it was about to bring about his own death. Abigail is the picture of the believing wife living with an unbelieving husband. The second thing to notice as we enter into this text this morning is that when God gives a man great wealth, when he gives you possessions, he does not give it to us. He does not give us money, wealth, possessions, things, simply for our own enjoyment. If God gives you even a moderate, modest amount of wealth, or if he gives you even a little, it is not how much God has given you, although we might be tempted to think in those terms. It is what you and I do with what God has given us. Amen? You see, when God in his providence gives us opportunities to be generous with what he has entrusted to our stewardship, and that's really what we are, we understand as Christians we don't own anything. I'm standing here in a borrowed suit with borrowed shoes on my feet. with borrowed socks, even the right-hand sock that has a hole in it. All borrowed from God. Amen? These glasses, I'm borrowing them from God. The very next breath that I am about to breathe is borrowed air from the very God who gives it to me. I don't own anything. That's, in fact, beloved, why I go to the grave with nothing. We're stewards. And you see, that's not really the question, whether or not we are stewards. It's a fact. We, Christian, are stewards. The question is, what do we do with that stewardship? And to the extent that we exercise the responsibility as a Christian of that stewardship before a holy God in obedience to His word, that tells you and I how much we love God. Do I miss those opportunities when God puts them in front of me to give something to someone that I have, to part with something, even if it hurts? Do we see what God has given us as a blessing from Him? Or do we complain about what we don't have? There's a famous quote that perhaps some of you are familiar with. I was a fan of Corrie Ten Boom when I was a new Christian in my late teens. I read a book by her, and there is a quote from her, and some of you are probably familiar with it. Corrie Ten Boom was that young woman whose family was a Christian family, and they were protecting Jews, and they were turned in by a traitorous person. The Nazis come to their home and they take them all out of the home and put them in a concentration camp. And they lost everything. And I mean everything. Corrie says this, and I've never forgotten this. She said, "Hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise, it will hurt when God pries open your fingers." And you see, if you belong to God, beloved, and you are holding on to those things which God has entrusted you with, He will come to you and He will pry those fingers open for your own good and for the good of those around you. We don't own anything. Well, God had given Nabal great wealth. But you see, he had deceived himself into thinking that he had acquired it through his own labor and his own efforts and his own intelligence. As the kids sometimes like to say, Nabal had deceived himself into thinking he was all that. He was a self-made man who failed first. Listen to this. He failed first to recognize the blessing of God and the ownership of God, of those things with which God had blessed him. And then secondly, Nabal had turned that blessing to idolatry. You see, when we fail to acknowledge God in all that He has given us and blessed us with, what is the next logical step for someone who fails those things? We begin to turn the things that God has given to us into idols. Nabal had turned his wealth into an idol. And he was holding his wealth above the needs of others, even above God himself. Well, Abigail did what Nabal should have done because she feared God. She feared God. And because she valued the life of those under her care more than the wealth that she enjoyed. Do people matter to us, Christian, more than the things we have? Or do we guard what God has given us? I don't know, those of you who have had dogs, if you have ever had a dog who guards his food bowl so that when another dog begins to approach the food bowl, there is this growling and baring of teeth. I pray that we as Christians would never become the dog guarding our food bowl. Amen. So she comes to David with abundance and with generosity. Is that not how the Christians should treat one another? With abundance and generosity. Verse 20, it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, and so she met them. I don't have this picture in my mind of Abigail riding down with bravado and she's just going to go running right up to David. I rather think that Abigail is frightened to death. And she does what one hero, old hero of mine used to say. She got on her horse with what little courage she had and rode toward the man who was likely going to kill her. Abby does not know exactly what David's intentions are. She knows that he's coming with 400 men. She doesn't know if he intends harm to everyone or just to Nabal. So she takes her life into her own hands and the life of her young men. She really has nothing to lose. So she rides, as it were, around the mountain pass unseen to get to David before he reaches her home. And she meets David. And she gives of her wealth. And as she does so, she is giving of her life as well. Verse 21, David has said, "Surely in vain I've guarded all that this man has in the wilderness." This is David's mindset as he's riding toward Nabal's estate. "So that nothing good was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good." Now, the text doesn't tell us, but you get the sense that David is seething. And is that not usually what accompanies a man who is bent on killing someone? He isn't happy. "May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." Such is the anger and vengeance that David is experiencing. He says, "It was a total waste of my time and effort to guard the shepherds and sheep that belong to this man. I have wasted my time." So he acknowledges as evil what Nabal did to him, the insults. "He's returned me evil for good." But surely he had not forgotten the mercy that he had showed to Saul in the cave that day, to the very man who had tried to kill him multiple times, the man who's hunting his life with an army. And now he's ready to slaughter all of the males of Nabal's house over an insult. Then David makes what we can only call a foolish vow of his own. In verse 22, he invokes the name of God as he vows to slaughter the males of Nabal's household. "May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." He's ready to sin against God by shedding innocent blood. But what should David's reaction have been? How should he have responded to Nabal? Well, I want to take a moment and answer the question so that we might listen to God's instruction to his people. Would you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9? I want to take a moment and examine those two verses. As you're turning there, you can all remember a time in your life when someone has treated you poorly, been harsh to you without a cause, or insulted you. And if that's never happened to you, I would invite you to drive the freeways of Southern California. It will take care of that rather quickly. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes this in verse 8. He says, "To sum up, all of you..." This is to the Christian now. This is you and I. "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and what? humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. So we've all been around the prideful man. Some of us have been that man. We know the difference between someone who is humble in character and someone who wears that pride. Look at verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, got it, or insult for insult. That's not easy, is it? Someone insults you or treats you poorly, denigrates you, there's this emotion that rises up in you and wants to immediately come back at them. But Peter writes, don't return evil or give an insult in return. Now, we know this. We know that we are not to seek our own vengeance. And that's hard sometimes. But the really hard part actually comes in the next verse. But giving a blessing instead. Wait a minute. Someone insults me and I am to give a blessing instead? Wait a minute. God, you surely don't mean that. It's hard enough not to return the insult. Now you want me to give a blessing? Why? Why should I do that? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's why God does not want his children to return evil for evil or insult for insult, that you and I might inherit a blessing, a tangible blessing, a real blessing. It's a promise from God and he intends to keep it, beloved. Someone says, well, you know, I have such a hard time with this person. They say unkind things to me, or they have insulted me, and I simply cannot or will not forgive them. Well, that's the point at which, beloved, you and I need to be reminded once more that Christ died for us when? While we were still his enemies. While we were his enemies. I don't know about you, but Christ dying for me, I would put that in the category of blessing. Amen? With no hesitation whatsoever. Christ returned a blessing to those who were his enemies. How then shall not those who belong to him, you and I, do the same? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not that I really want to make this any more difficult, but think about this for a moment. You know, lest we begin to think that somehow we've stopped insulting him once we've come to Christ and stopped sinning against him. We need to look once more at the cross and understand the saving truth that the gospel hasn't just saved us once. It has done that, but it has saved us, is saving us, and will save us. All the while, guess what we are doing? Evil. Every time we sin, is that not evil? Every time we sin, do we not insult the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, what does he do? He continually returns good to us. Beloved, whatever good you return to someone in the form of a blessing for an insult, you cannot beat what God has done for you. You see, it's the very Jesus who died on that cross, who forgave us all our insults and evil and sins against him and gave us a blessing of eternal life. I believe that's the blessing that Peter has in view here. Eternal life. Can't beat that blessing. Amen? So Abby goes to David. And she goes in absolute humility and in genuine contrition. And by the way, five times in her appeal that we're about to look at, five times in this appeal to David for mercy, she refers to herself as David's maidservant. Maidservant. Ladies, it's probably been quite a while since you referred to yourself as your husband's maidservant. Amen. I can hear the lady saying, that ain't happening. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. I have this picture in my mind of this woman who rides up and she cannot get off that donkey fast enough. And straight down on her face, on the ground in front of David. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. The words are coming out of her mouth so fast she can hardly breathe. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. What's going on here? Verse 26, she mentions the fact that God had kept David. God had kept back David. God had prevented David from killing Saul. Since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. What she's saying is this, David, you didn't kill Saul the king, even though God put him into your hands. How much more a worthless fool like Nabal? You showed restraint even to a man who had tried to kill you over and over again. How much more then should you show grace to a man who has merely insulted you? Listen, beloved, so small and insignificant are the insults and harsh words that men will speak to you and I. And we've all had them said to us, have we not? We've all had something difficult, harsh, or insulting said to us. How small is that offense compared to my offense against a holy and eternal God? Abigail then puts the blame on herself, even though she did nothing wrong. She was not the one who scorned David and insulted him and turned his young men away, calling David a runaway slave. Here is where that discernment, that wisdom, that character of the godly woman comes through. Listen to this. Please forgive, verse 28, please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. That's faith, beloved. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will, listen to this, he will sling out from the hollow of a sling. When the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and my Lord having avenged himself. If there was ever in all of Scripture a demonstration of the truth of the proverb that a kind word turns away wrath, beloved, this is it. Unlike her husband Nabal, there is just this utter absence of pride and arrogance. As this entire speech comes from the mouth of a woman who is on the ground with her face in the dirt. Look back for a moment at verse 28. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. David, don't do this. She reminds David who it is that fights his battles, and I believe what she's saying to him is this: David, stop for a moment and remember who you are and who you belong to, that you are the Lord's anointed, and that He will deal with your enemies. Christian, we have those moments, don't we, when we need to remember just who we are. And more than that, we need to remember who bought us and that He will deal with our enemies. Our enemies who would on that day rather that we had dealt with them. She says, David, the battles you are fighting are God's battles, and this is one of them. And then she says, if you sin this sin, you will live with it the rest of your days. Hidden, almost threaded through her words, or David, don't be like Saul. Don't be that kind of king. You know, beloved, her theology was spot on, wasn't it? She knows the protection that God has given to David as Saul has repeatedly sought his life. She gives the reference of the sling going back to his killing of the giant Goliath. She's recounting the works of God in his life. So then she says in verse 31, when the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Remember your maidservant. Man, that's faith. She sees nothing of David's kingdom yet. She sees nothing of his rule. And yet, she knows that he will be king. Her words are, in a sense, a foreshadow of the words of the thief on the cross, are they not? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, it would not be long before God would deal with Nabal and David would remember Abigail. The third thing I want to point out this morning is that God then brings David to his senses. You know, it's one of the marks of grace in the Christian life that the believer is willing to hear both the loving and the unloving rebuke and correction of a brother or sister when it is delivered in humility. And even when it is not. Abby was as gracious in her words as she was beautiful in her appearance. And so in her dependence upon God and in her humility and graciousness, she wins David over. Notice the response from David, even as he acknowledges that God has sent Abigail to him. Verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. God took a godly woman who listened to her God and disarmed David. Verse 34, nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. Her words, her demeanor, her gift, and her faith have disarmed the man with the sword. You see, the gentle and humble answer has indeed turned away wrath. Amen. Verse 35, so David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I've listened to you and granted your request. This is such wonderful instruction. God has kept David from the sin of shedding blood. He has kept David from the sin of vengeance. And you know, as I was reading this, I sat in my chair at home and I wondered, how many times has the grace of God kept you and I from grave sins in this life? How many times has the mercy and grace of God and His providence kept you and I from sin? I am so grateful for that. I hope you are too. Because, see, beloved, if you're like me, you have enough to deal with the sins that God allows you to commit. Never mind the ones that in His providence He keeps you from. Know this. He does. So Abigail comes to David and she's humbled herself before him. She brings contrition and humility and repentance, the picture of the sinner who comes to God. And by the way, that's the only way we are to come to God, with contrition and repentance. The picture of the sinner as he comes to the cross of Christ. See, we bring no present, we bring no gift. All you and I bring to Him when we come to the cross of Christ is our sin. I don't know about you, but that's not much of a gift, amen? And yet He receives us. What? I bring my sin, and He receives me? And yet if we come to Him, if we come to this King and we acknowledge our sin, Scripture tells us He will not turn us away. Instead, He will turn away His wrath. Then there's a but. For the one who will not repent, one who will not come to the Son, the one who will not acknowledge his sin, there is only wrath. Verse 36, then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. This wasn't your average little dinner party that Nabal was having. He had what little friends he had over, and he had thrown a feast. The food is flowing and the wine is in abundance. And it says that Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And here's the discernment of Abigail once again. She did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. I don't know about you, but usually when I have seen a man who has been drunk, whatever his personality is, the alcohol only exacerbates it. Can you imagine Nabal, the evil and worthless man that no one could speak to, drunk? Well, we learn now why the sheep had already been prepared, why the bread was ready. There was a feast, and Nabal had been drinking along with whatever friends he had. And Abigail had likely taken the food and the wine from that which Nabal had prepared for himself. And while Nabal was feasting and drinking, Abigail was on her face interceding for his life. What an incredible picture. Beloved, even those times when you and I are not walking with God as we ought, when we become, as it were, almost enraptured with the world and the things around us, and we invest ourselves in things that are other than the things of the kingdom, Christ stands in our behalf, interceding for us with an eternal purpose. Verse 37, but in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And then it says his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but I think it's safe to assume that Nabal had a massive heart attack. And we're tempted to read verse 28 and simply close the thought here, but I want you to notice something. It says, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And we focus rather quickly on the part where it says that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. But what I want to point out to you is the grace and mercy of God. That even after the heart attack, God gave Nabal 10 days, and yet he did not repent. Yes, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. God's patience ran out, didn't it? You see, God does give time. He is the epitome of mercy and of grace, and he gives men time to repent, and he has an end to that time. It's interesting that even after Nabal has an apparent heart attack, he does not repent. And so God kills him. God kept David from his own vengeance so that David would not step into the place of God, where God, who is the judge of all the earth, would take vengeance upon Nabal. In your mind, you're probably thinking of a parable that takes place in the Gospel of Luke, and it's the parable of the rich man, and he tears down his barns to build bigger ones because his crops and his wealth have increased. And he says in Luke, the 12th chapter, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's time for a feast." But God said to him, "You fool, you Nabal, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Who will own what you have prepared?" The Lord struck Nabal and he died. You see, the fool Nabal left all that he had, including his own wife, to the servant of God, the very man he had scorned. And as we'll see, David will get the wife of Nabal, because Nabal had forgotten God. But God had not forgotten Nabal. And so when David left room for the vengeance of God, God dealt with Nabal. The Lord kept David from sin and judged Nabal. A parallel here for the Christian, the instruction for the believer, what you and I need to learn from this is that we are to leave the vengeance and the hurt the world heaps upon us from scorn and mistreatment to God. And don't miss this, we are to leave those disagreements, things we perceive as hurts and insults from one another, to God. Because there is coming a day when he will bring it all before his throne on that day. The day when he will take his vengeance upon the world. And on that day, beloved, there will be no question as to the rightness of the vengeance and the judgment of the judge of all the earth. The question, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" will be finally and forever answered on that day. And then, like David, we will receive our inheritance. We will receive that blessing. But there's a second reason that the Christian is to leave room for the vengeance of God and to pray for our enemies. It's that we are not God. And we are not to step into the place of the judge of all the earth and play God. That place belongs to him. He alone wears the title judge. And you see, when I retaliate or seek to get even or hold bitterness or unforgiveness because of something that has been said or done to me, I step into the place of God. Don't go there. Vengeance belongs to God alone. And you see, when I violate that, even in the smallest of ways, I am engaging in idolatry and I am robbing God of his glory. Listen to Romans 12, 17 through 21, and we'll begin to bring this to a close. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You see, you and I have the choice that has been given to us by God as to whether or not we are going to even be offended. I don't have to be offended. Even if the most offensive thing is said to me, the most injurious insult comes my way, I don't have to be offended. And you can't make me. I sure can. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. You see, when we get even or take vengeance or engage in bitterness or unforgiveness, we're robbing God. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord, "I will repay." So what is a Christian to do? Verse 20, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head." He's to do him good. He's to render a blessing. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When I get even, when I will not forgive and seek peace, it's then when I have to wonder, have I been overcome by evil? Instead, lastly, I want to read 1 Peter 3:8-9 once again, just to close. "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult." And that covers an awful lot of ground. "But giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." May God have mercy on us and teach us this once and for all. In Christ's name, amen. Father, we thank you for your word, holy, sure, precious, and eternal. And pray that you would burn it into our hearts and minds and create among your people a willingness to be obedient to it. For it is in the name of Christ, who gave his life up for his enemies, that we ask it. Amen.